Let me go ahead and invite you to open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 26 to 31 this evening and completing our study of this first chapter. It doesn't take long. We're in one chapter of the first book of the Bible, and it seems like we're in controversy. It does not take long. Let me go ahead and pray for us, and then we'll start our time together in God's Word. Lord, thank you for your Word. It is, as it were, a lighthouse with a bright beacon light that clears the fog and haze of this world. And to that end, Lord, it is a sure and certain Word, and we're thankful that you have chosen to not just create us, but then to give us your Word to explain life to us. So, Lord, we're thankful for a time that we could have tonight. Would you grant us just love for you that is expressed in Spirit-produced boldness and courage to not compromise in any way with our culture, with our world, with the voices of media that just are so loud and dominant. But your Word will stand forever. Amen. And so we're comforted by that, and we're encouraged. And Lord, at the same time, we recognize that we too can be pressed into the mold of this world. We do live in it. We need your help to sort it through, to have clear thoughts, convictions, compassion for those that do not know Christ. And so we would ask that you would open our eyes, Holy Spirit, and do what you alone can do. We can't comprehend truth apart from your enablement. So we ask for it now in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I'm sure there are many of you who wear contacts or glasses as a result of noticing some deficiency in your vision, or perhaps that deficiency was made known to you through a routine eye exam. Well, about 7 years ago, I began to have some blurriness in my ability to read. Nothing serious. Prior to that, I always had 20/20 vision. I was still able to read because I would recognize it easily, the letters enough to, and the word to, you know, it was just certain fonts that became a little bit problematic, right? They faded in and out. And I remember walking through Costco, just when I wonder, and I look through the display of the reading glasses, the 1.5, the 1.75, the 2.0, and I had no idea what had subtly happened to my reading ability and to my eyesight. I looked through them and made me realize that, hey, $20 for three cheap pairs of 1.75s is money well spent. And I would recover my sight for clearly reading. And it was amazing. I didn't really know how bad it had become because it happened so gradually and so subtly. Prior to that, it had led to some silly moments, as you might guess, you know, perhaps misreading a note or not writing quite as legible as I thought I could have. But it could have also had dangerous consequences, right? There were silly things, but, you know, misreading a prescription on a small container of pills that have been given to you by a doctor in the pharmacy, that's not something you want to mess up and misread, right? That could be missing a dosage or overdosing. Suppose I couldn't read the fine print on some important legal document and didn't really think much of it. Just to say this, we all know that having crystal clear vision where words are seen accurately and precisely is not only a help to a more enjoyable life, but it could be, in fact, a lifesaver, right? Well, that's true for us spiritually as well. There is only one place where we are going to get our eyes focused clearly and accurately as to who God has designed us to be. Who we are as human beings. How we should see our fellow man. How we are to relate to our Maker. And why there had to be a perfect God-man who restores all things. Now, many of you will know this as the study of man, or specifically anthropology. So we come to our study in Genesis to the topic, really, of anthropology. And make no mistake about this issue, the public schools, the universities, the media, and any other secular source that is not committed to the Word of God has most likely, albeit subtly and maybe gradually, influenced your thinking more than you probably know and more than you realize. We need to recover God's vision for mankind. You and I need to go back to school and retrain ourselves, not according to what we used to think, how we were raised or whatever educational system we had implemented in our lives. We need to go back and see what God has revealed about us. Look, if you really want to know who you are, wouldn't it make sense to go to your Creator and ask Him? And find out from Him what He has to say about you? By recovering God's vision for mankind, really, it's His vision for you. It's His vision for your life. You're then going to see Him. You're going to see yourself. You're going to see others clearly, and you'll be amazed at the corrective lens, the difference that that will make in your life. And that's what we want to do this evening. It's like my reading blurriness, you may be quite surprised at how subtly or gradually your vision has been blurred. Now, so let's turn again. I invited you to turn to Genesis 1, 26 to 31. Let's remember now, just set the historical context here, not the context of actually Genesis 1, but let's remember that God revealed the first five books of the Bible to who? Moses. So Moses gets this revelation. I mean, how amazing must it have been for him to experience God giving him this revelation? He receives this revelation, he puts it in scriptural writing, and it's written truth that was initially first recipients delivered to the children of Israel who had recently been delivered from Egyptian bondage. They were redeemed and post-fall, right? And although the events of Genesis 1 that we're going to look at have no eyewitnesses except God himself, and they obviously predate Moses, God gave this text to them at that time to explain where they came from and how this all got started. See? It's none other than the book of beginnings or the book of origins, so that they then would also, and we need to have this too, a right view of God, a right view of ourselves, a right view of others, and even a right view of creation. Now let's read this text, Genesis 1, 26 to 31. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. In this text, what I want us to do is conduct a bit of a spiritual eye exam. We're going to ask and answer six questions so that we can detect and correct any subtle fuzziness that has creeped into our own hearts and vision over time. If I could state it in one solitary statement, it would be this. God wants you to have an accurate and precise vision of your life as created in the image of God, so that you can, with Christ's help, fulfill that vision as much as is possible this side of glory. That's what we want to do. That's what we want to embark on. He wants us to have an accurate, precise vision of our life as ones who are created in his image, so that we can, with Christ's help, can't do it on our own, we need Christ's help, but that we can then fulfill that vision as much as is possible this side of glory. This is his design for you, for me. You want to know who you are, why you're here, and God's vision for your life? Then you need to start with this text that we've just read in Genesis 1, 26 to 31, asking and answering six questions. So for the title, it's Recovering God's Vision for Our Lives. Recovering God's Vision for Mankind as his unique image bearer. So what's question number one? It's this. What is man? What is man? If you want to make it a little bit more personal, you could just say it this way. Who am I? Who am I? The answer, according to this text, what is repeated multiple times in verse 26 and 27? It is simply this. You and you alone only are the creature who is created in the image of God. Only you. You are God's crowning achievement, completing his creative work. You say, well, that's good. I see that. Okay. What is that? What is it? What is the image of God? We gotta define that. We gotta explain that. Let's talk about it. What does this mean? Let's define and describe what it means to be created in the image of God. The text says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. It's a synonym, a phrase that's repeating it. So we could say we're made in the image of God. We're made in the likeness of God. And keep in mind, though, that as we try to define it, and I'm going to try to lead us through this, I would say this to you just as a disclaimer, that I'll borrow the words of another author, Henry Morris, in the Genesis Record, says this. The image of God is a profound and mysterious truth impossible to fully comprehend. We will not be able to fully comprehend it, but we can get our arms around it. So let's just start with this. What is the image of God then? Number one, it is a high position. Whatever it is, it is man's and man's alone. It does not belong to anybody else. Other creatures do not have it. They cannot attain it. No animal can evolve into possession of this image. No other living thing possesses God's likeness. God did not make animals to reflect this unique and high position only given to man. It is a high position. Compared to the rest of creation, the image of God is high, exalted, and a lofty position. It is a separate position. It is God being created, and we're being created in God's likeness. It separates us from the rest of creation, from all of creation. It is a lofty position. In fact, it's so lofty that the loftiness is underscored by later in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where we're told that if you shed the blood of man, what's going to happen to you? Or what's supposed to happen to you? Your blood too would be shed. That's the text for capital punishment in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6. Because anybody who kills another person is wiping out the image of God. That's how high it is. That's how God sees it. Man's life is so sacred that no other person is to murder another. Being created in the image of God is the most honored position in creation, and as such, it deserves respect, honor, and the utmost dignity. And I'll just tell you, friends, I mean, just think of the practical ramifications of that. Human life is sacred because it is alone in the image of God. That is the cure for suicide. That is the cure for any type and all forms of self-destruction, like drugs, like self-injury, like bulimia, like anorexia, like drunkenness, like gluttony. No destruction of life. In destroying life, what are you doing? You are rejecting God's exaltation of man in his image in this high position. Whether you destroy yourself or somebody else, you're messing with God's image and the position that he has granted it within his creation. So we take it seriously. Human life, that's why we believe human life is sacred. Now there's a second one. I said, so image of God is certainly high position. There's an etymological cue. What's that? That's just by the Hebrew root. The Hebrew word. The Hebrew root word speaks of carving. The same root is elsewhere used to describe a graven image, something that's been formed and engraved. So God himself is the pattern, because he is then the image that he is making something after. That doesn't raise us to deity level, of course not. You understand that. But it's just to underscore, who is man? Who are we? We are ones who, where God himself is the pattern. He is the original from which the copies, the images, the other personhood of man is made after. Man reflects God and has in common attributes of God that other creatures do not possess. His position is therefore, again, one of distinction and one of dignity as a result of uniquely being God's image bearer. If you wanted to think of a possible illustration, you might think of, there is a real celebrity that is behind every wax constructed duplicate. But that wax museum is filled, and you know who the wax, they're not the real person, but that image is nonetheless reflected in that making of that wax replica. So that is part of this, the image of God. We have to think about, well, who is God? That's an amazing thought. Now, maybe negatively we'll help clarify this. Whatever the image of God is, it cannot be the things we share in common with other creatures. It can't be that. We can therefore eliminate things like breathing, like a circulatory system, like skeletal structure, like the environment in which we live. The image of God, beloved, is not biology or physiology. Okay? John 4:24, God is spirit. It's an exhortation to worship him in spirit and truth, right? Luke 24:39, a spirit does not have flesh and bones. Whatever the image of God is, it can't be the things that we share in common with other. It is spiritual. It is not physical or biological. So that brings us to kind of my fourth, I think, help to answer this question. They are spiritual attributes. The image of God is spiritual attributes. The primary focus is on man's spiritual attributes, the immaterial part of man. Now, as soon as I say that, I would just give again another kind of caveat to the fact that the image of God is not physical or biological, but man's physical makeup is conducive to the spiritual attributes that the image of God represents. In other words, man is, if I could put it this way, or maybe an illustration, man is erect and can look up to God. Man has a tongue and can speak intelligently and communicate. Man has a face that expresses then emotions and attributes that are conducive to building relationships, because God is a relational being. So there is a component of, if I could say it this way, that the physical makeup of man is at least conducive to the spiritual attributes that we would talk about. What kind of spiritual attributes are we talking about? Well, there are several I could give you a number of them. Let me try to build this, okay? Certainly it includes self-consciousness. We have the ability, as being made in the image of God, to be aware of our existence and acquire knowledge about ourselves. We are self, there is a self-consciousness to us as human beings. There's also a self-determination. We have the ability to make conscious and rational choices about ourselves and not just being subject to instinct, let's say. You have a will. You have self-determination. We have intellectual power. You can think. Some of you are like, yeah, well, some of us can think better than others. You possess a memory. You have a mind. Again, look at our text in verses 28 to 30. What is God doing? God blessed them and God said to them, the first conversation with a human being. God speaks, he explains something, and he did not speak to any other creature. And what happens? They understand. They understand. So we have intellectual power. There's emotional affections. That's another piece of this. Whether it's anger or happiness or joy, delight, compassion, laughing, crying. Those are things that make up the image of God, the immaterial. A big one is certainly a moral conscience. That moral conscience is an innate knowledge that God exists and that he is my creator and that I will answer to him. A moral conscience. There is, we know, every human being, because of them being made in the image of God, knows that there is a right and wrong, a good and an evil. Now, if you wanted to look at a quick text, I'll just keep in Genesis 1, which is pretty easy because it's the first page of your Bible, right? Romans 1. Romans 1, verses 18 to 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And here's what they do. They suppress the truth and unrighteousness. This is the truth I'm just talking about. Because that which is known about God is evident where? Through apologetic argument? No. Is evident within them. God made it evident to them. What is he talking about? Man being created in the image of God. There is place within every human being an innate knowledge of God that is part of being made in the image of God. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that what? They are without excuse. So the issue is not lack of knowledge. The issue is the suppression of that knowledge. For even though, verse 21, they did not, even though they knew God, so the text says here, they knew God, we know God, we did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Look over to Romans 2, verses 14 through 16. Same thought. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively, and this is not denying what I said that we don't have instinct, this is referring to the image of God in man. They do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are law to themselves. And that they show the work of the law written in their hearts. Who put that there? God did by making them in his image. By making them in his image. Their conscience, I've said that man's made is a moral conscience. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. I'm just trying to tell you that this, simply this, every single person as a result of being created in the image of God is a morally responsible agent and they will answer for themselves. One on one. We have lost that in our culture. We have lost it. It's always somebody else's fault. There's an entitlement mentality, all these kinds of things. It comes down to simply this. You are responsible before God on your own, and that is part of being made in the image of God. Now, so spiritual attributes. Relationship with God is another piece of that. right? God communicates back to Genesis 1. He communicates and reveals, and they receive it. They welcome it. That's part of an ongoing relationship that God has with Adam and Eve in the garden. There's a relationship. It's a unique relationship, different than what he has with the rest of creation. There is immortality, right? There's an eternal soul. The rest of creation, folks, is temporary. It's a disposable planet. But there's an eternal soul in every single human being made in the image of God. That's part of being made in the image of God. And the last one would be just the creativity. There's a creativity that is part of this image of God, of making, being made in the image of God, that is the ability to fulfill the assignment that God gives. God gives them an assignment. He doesn't give them an assignment to frustrate them, to make that it's impossible. No, no, no. He's already built into them, by virtue of making them in his image, the ability to fulfill the assignment that he gives. To subdue, to rule, to multiply. We'll talk more about that in a minute. So spiritual attributes displayed by man and the absence of any transition form starting to display those attributes repudiates the false teaching of evolution. Evolution has no reasonable or scientific explanation for the immaterial spiritual attributes of people. Quote from one author, "The truth that humanity was made in the likeness of God is the starting point for a biblical understanding of the nature of man. It explains our spiritual urges. It helps us make sense of the human conscience. It establishes our moral accountability. It reveals the very essence of the meaning and purpose of human life. It is full of practical and doctrinal significance. Yet the doctrine of evolution would utterly erase this truth from the collective consciousness of the human race." That is why the battle against evolution theory is one Christians cannot afford to abandon, end quote. That's the image of God. That's who we are. That's who you are. Now that we've defined it, what it means to be made in God's image, next, let's turn to our second question. We need to see what we observe about God and whose image we're made, because that further helps develop this. If he made me to be uniquely reflecting his likeness, then I need to know who he is and draw near to him. And that brings us to the second question. Second question is this: how should man, as an image bearer of God, okay, how should you, as an image bearer of God, relate to the God who made him? How should man relate to that God? Okay, you want to make it more personally? How am I to view God? Now, again, I'm dealing with Genesis 1. We're going to have Genesis 3 in the fall, and we're going to have more. So I'm trying to stick as closely as I can to the text that I'm dealing with. So bear with me a little bit here. How should man, as an image bearer, according to this text, relate to that God? Number one is worship, right? We worship him. God, by creating us in his image, made us to worship him because of who he made us to be, what he has provided for us. The fact that my existence is a derived existence. I live because he lives and because he made me. What I see in other image bearers around me is a reflection that further adds to the greatness of my God who made all of us in his image. And I have an ongoing relationship with him. He is the giver of life. It's not an entitlement. It's not something that I can just come up with. In fact, the Psalms over and over, the worship songs of the Old Covenant, often include refrains and reflections on God as the creator or aspects of his creation that prompt what? Their worship. One of God's indictments on sinful man is that they exchange the truth of God for a lie and worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. That was Romans 1:25. So we should respond. We relate to God by worship. We also, closely related to that, we relate to God by giving thanks. Look, I mean, when you look at this text, what kind of an environment did he prepare for Adam and Eve? And we're not told their names here. We're just told male and female. But what kind of an environment would you say? It's a perfect environment, is it not? It is amazing. What a happy place. Disneyland's got nothing on this place. He has provided everything I need. Plenty of oxygen, food, companionship, a functioning body, mental skill to do what he's assigned. There's no reason to complain. He's giving me all of this to enjoy, and it's aesthetically beautiful. I mean, he could have made everything bland and colorless, couldn't he? I mean, what would life be if everything was just brown? We got brown dirt. Okay, give you that. We got brown sky, brown clouds, brown water, brown plants, brown rice. I know that's going a little too far. You could say, okay, well, we'll make an exception there. Only white rice. So you're like, well, that's my life as it is already. I mean, is it even possible? You just think about all that God has made. He's given me all this to enjoy. It's aesthetically beautiful. Dazzling colors. I mean, is it possible in this town and even in this church to imagine life without pancit and senorita bread? Is that possible? He could have only provided those things, but no. God provided many different fruits, vegetables, and nuts, and the senses to enjoy it all. Abundant reason for thanksgiving. I mean, we're on the heels of that holiday in a few weeks. I mean, look at verse 28, where he says here, God blessed them, right? God blessed them, and he gave them every, look at the repetition of every plant in verse 29, yielding its seed, and every tree yielding which has fruit and sealed. All the things that God has given. A sufficient provider. That's how we relate to him. He's a sufficient provider for all of my needs. And there's a lot of other observations we could make from this text that we could glean. We're in a relationship with God who is self-existent. He alone is the uncreated one. Totally unique above all. My existence is derived. I live because he lives. He's the creator and owner of everything. I'm responsible to him for my life. And although my calling is that of the highest among creation, I am still among creation as a creature. I am not the creator. There still is a gap, and it's a big one. Right? So that's how we relate to God. We recognize that gap. He's omnipotent. Adam and Eve, as they're created here, and God gives us this text, and Genesis 2 is an expansion on it. We'll get to that in the coming weeks. But he looks back, and he looks over the rest of creation, and he's thinking to himself, how did God make everything out of nothing? And that's who I'm in relationship with? Omnipotence. It's that thought that gripped Jeremiah in Jeremiah 32, verse 17, where he said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Do you see how that affects your relationship? Wisdom and design, everything fits together. We see that here. It works perfectly. It's all beautiful. And what about nearness? He's here in the garden with man. Talking to him, and he's explaining his surroundings. Even in a perfect environment with a perfect mind, he still needs God's interpretation. Don't miss that. And God gives it. What a role that, in terms of the relationship. He's a relational. He communicates, and I'm dependent upon him. I have a high position, but I do not have an autonomous position. Human fulfillment is only achieved in and through a right relationship with the God who made you. So we have nearness. We have the fact that he's faithful. He's faithful to guide us, to be with him, to equip us for the assigned task. Right? He says this, and then at the end of verse 30, and it says, it's just a little side, a little phrase, and it was so. As if, basically, God talked about these things. He said he was going to do these things. He does things, and then it was so. God's faithful to do what he said he was going to do. You see the faithfulness of God. In verse 31, God saw that he made, and behold, what was it? Very good. There's the goodness of God. I mean, we could go on and on, spending more and more time meditating on the fact of this, the attributes. Who is this God that we're in relationship with? Just look at these five verses and you have all this that jumps out about who it is that we are in relationship with in terms of the God that we can know. So having our vision corrected of ourselves as God's image bearers and how we are to view God who made us, or who I am and who God is, now I want to turn to question number three, which is this. Why am I here? Anybody ever ask that question? That's question three of our little spiritual exam. What am I to be and do? What is my purpose? Again, we still need God's revealed word. In verse 28 is the first explanation on the planet. And man needs God's interpretation. So I'm going to give you three things here of what I am, what we can see in this text. It's assumed here that God does this because his image is so glorious that it needs to be reflected. So why are we created? Why am I here? Why are you here? It is for his glory. You're alive for his glory. We were created to reveal his image on earth. We show forth the divine likeness so that he is exalted. We exist for him. In Isaiah 43, verse 6 and 7, we read of God bringing his sons and daughters from afar as ones who I created for my glory, who I have formed, even who I have made. Why did God do it? For his own glory. So you are here for his own glory. Now, second, according to the text, we're here to do something specific. Look at the text, verse 26 and 28. It's the words rule and subdue. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them rule over. And then he goes on to explain. Verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and what? Subdue it and rule over. This is the mandate to exercise dominion as God's appointed steward over his creation. In fact, stewardship would be really a good synonym for why you are here, why I am here. Here we find true, this is before fall, the doctrine of work and labor is established, isn't it? In other words, vocational calling and work and careers and labor is not a result of the fall. It is pre-fall. There's a job to do. And for Adam in this environment, working would have been as natural as breathing. No weeds, no difficulty, no conflict. Work and labor are creation ordinances that apply to all human beings. You know that the parable of the three servants and the master, the master comes back, and the one servant who hid his talent in the field and just brings him that one talent. What does Jesus say? You wicked and lazy slave. I mean, I don't know about you, but it just struck me. Laziness is wicked. It's wicked. It's a complete rejection of God's design as his image bearer. Sloth and sluggard, which Proverbs talks about a lot, and I'll go off on a tangent here, so I may keep going back here, but it's wicked. It's not part of God's design. We're called to rule and subdue. Man is to subdue the earth and exercise careful stewardship over creation, to care for his fellow man, but not mindless exploitation of that creation. Animals and mosquitoes are not the rulers. We don't make decisions based upon them. Man is to rule and subdue. Humans are to exercise their God-given sovereignty to use God's creation for the betterment of human life and the glory of their maker. See? The more you dig into this, folks, can you see how this gets us in the crosshairs of our culture at almost every point? Humans are to exercise their God-given sovereignty in this way. Building of dams to regulate natural forces. Irrigation systems to improve crop yields. Medical discoveries that prolong life. Surgeries in the womb. Inventions like airplanes that travel great distances across the earth in hours are all examples of mankind fulfilling this creation mandate. Praise God. Electricity, refrigeration, communications, all to advance civilization. What is that a reflection of? The greatness of our God and our very purpose for existence to rule and subdue. And note here too in the text, verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Male and female as a team jointly rule over the creation. They work together. They steward together. They need each other. They have equal value as equal image bearers and are equally blessed by God in this text. My purpose tonight is not to get into the gender issues. That's going to be unavoidable in chapter 2. But it is worth noting at this point, I think, that man is created first. Human beings are referred to as man. But equally important and of equal value is female in the creation mandate. So tonight I might sound a little bit like an egalitarian. And I am, because that's what this text is about. Equal value before God. But I am not an egalitarian. I'm a complementarian. If you don't know what that means, don't worry about it. It'll come next week. The point is this. Male and female are equal image bearers. Equal in value. Equal in relationship with God. But they have different God-given roles and responsibilities connected to their gender. It will become clear as we study Genesis 2 what those are. Subsequent sermons will deal with the distinctions between male and female. I'm just highlighting here that every single human being, by virtue of being created in the image of God, asks this question, why am I here? You are here, male and female, to rule and subdue the earth. Now third, verse 28, not just rule and subdue. We're not just here for his own, for God's glory. We're also here to multiply. Verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, and so on. God is pro-creation, pro-life. Okay? He has established male and female as the means of propagating the human race. Male and male cannot produce additional image bearers. Female and female cannot produce additional image bearers. Only male and female have God-given reproductive ability, and only in a monogamous relationship between one man and one woman is the mandate to be fruitful and multiply given. All deviations and violations of God's original design are part of the fall. One true design exposes all aberrations such as transgender, transvestite, homosexual, fornication, adultery, bestiality, to name a few. All thinking that contradicts God's original design, the thought that I'm a female trapped inside a male body, is a rejection of this mandate. You may struggle with same-sex attraction, and like any other sinful lust, you should get counsel. Cling to Christ. Go to Christ as the key to victory over sin. Here I'm just addressing what the scripture says, and our culture's, honestly, our culture's over-the-top aggressive advocacy mode kind of going against this and trying to validate those things as okay and propagating gender views that contradict our Maker. That's not God's design. And even though Governor Brown recently signed a law that gives California drivers three gender choices. You could be male, female, or you can be non-binary. Whatever else you want to make up. God's gender options are two. Male and female. And all man-made policies, court decisions, or so-called private personal choices that deny biological gender are sinful and a denial of the God who created them male and female. That's got to be stated. There is one pair in this text, Adam and Eve, and they are called to populate the earth, make more image bearers. The more image bearers that are alive will just further magnify God's creative genius and the various God-given abilities innate to man to subdue that very creation. We need not worry about overpopulating the earth, folks. God has given the mandate. He's blessed them and would not give the mandate if he didn't plan to make them fruitful in populating the earth. God surely remains sovereign over the womb. And any couple who gets married and refuses to embrace this mandate is rejecting God's purpose for their very creation. The dinks, right? The dual income, no kids. That's a rejection. That's not what God intended in marriage. In fact, if you look through the scripture, barrenness was seen as something sad and even a stigma because it's not consistent with God's design. And yet our culture does the exact opposite, celebrates it. So, why am I here? You are here for God's glory. You are here to rule and subdue, and you're here to multiply. Now, the fact that God's made us male and female, two genders, and has called us together to rule and subdue and together to be fruitful and biologically reproduce, multiplying more and more mankind, brings us to question number four. Question number four. And these last three will go a little bit more quickly. And it is this. How am I now to view other people, other image bearers? How am I to view them? How am I to relate to my fellow man? Okay? I got four words for you. Precious, dignity, neighbor, compassion. Precious, dignity, neighbor, compassion. Every life counts. Every life is precious. One of our founding documents, Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their government. No. They are endowed by their creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. See, babies and children are little image bearers, aren't they? They're little people, but they're image bearers. Senior citizens in nursing homes and elderly, they are elderly image bearers, aren't they? Unborn are secret image bearers in the womb. Psalm 139, verse 13 and 16. God forms, he's aware in the secret place, forming me. And I'm wonderfully made, fearfully made. And you see that picture there, the psalmist rejoicing. I won't take time to look at the text. Handicapped, special needs, whether they be physical or mental, are still what? Precious image bearers. I read an article this week, it just made me smile. Guy's name is John Cronin. Has a business called John's Crazy Socks. He's 21 years old. He graduated high school in June of 2016, so a little over a year ago. And when he's graduating, he says, "What am I gonna do now?" He says, "Well, socks make me happy." So he came up with this. Talked to his dad and came up with this idea that they were going to start John's Crazy Socks. Startup company. And you know what? In their first year, they're approaching $1.3 million of sales. You know what's interesting about John Cronin? John Cronin has, and now I'm drawing a blank on what he has. He has, pardon me, Down syndrome. Thank you. Down syndrome. Graduated from high school age 20, and in a year has this company of $1.3 million. See, every life is precious. Every life is precious. That's how we're to relate to our fellow man. Other races and ethnic backgrounds are equal image bearers. The social ills of abortion, euthanasia, racism, and discrimination would be solved by a recovering of a clear vision of man being created in the image of God. The self-righteous Pharisee viewed tax collectors with contempt. And that's why Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in Luke 18, verse 9. Every life's precious. Now, precious, that we're to view other people as precious, we're also to view them with dignity. What's the word dignity? Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary. Dignity means worthy of esteem or honor, worthiness, notable, distinction, a high position, rank, or title. See, among creation, man is the dignitary, isn't he? We already looked at that. So we treat other people. They have the place of honor. We have the place of honor within creation. Everybody is a somebody, and nobody should treat anybody like they are not. James chapter 3, verse 7 and 9, James draws on this exact thing that of the dignity of mankind. James 3, verse 7 and verse 9. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. Verse 9, with it, talking about the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father. With it we curse men who have been what? Made in the likeness of God. These things ought not to be. But not to be cursing people who are made in the likeness of God. This idea of dignity and how we treat other people, it even undergirds what will later become ethical commands to do what? To love our enemies. To do good to those who persecute us. Why can we do that? Because they're all created in the image of God. We are all created in the image of God. God himself sends rain on the just and unjust alike, doesn't he? He himself is kind to evil and ungrateful men. Why is he? Because of the dignity of the fact that they're created in his image. Because of verses like Genesis 1, 26 to 31. We also should look at our fellow man as our neighbors, right? We serve them. We do them good. They need the truth. It forms the basis for, I believe, for what will later become missions. We have a mission to our fellow image bearers. To make disciples of all nations. Even the story of the Good Samaritan, right? He did good, not to the people that liked him, but he was despised in Jesus' story. Proverbs 14:21 says, he who despises his neighbor sins. This is the image of God stuff. This is how we're to relate to our fellow man. And then the fourth word I gave you was compassion. And boy, this is hard to fight against. I don't know how I've wrestled with this and how to communicate this to you. Can I just try to say it to you this way? Be careful. We have to be careful of becoming callous and desensitized to the preciousness and dignity of life. Most people are hurting in some way or another. Don't let the news and the bombardment of that news rob you of a tender heart that lacks compassion for your fellow image bearers. When you read about a 45-year-old mom in Texas beating her 2-year-old daughter just because the little girl was crying, and she beat her to the point that little girl was hospitalized and resulted in death, let your heart break. We need to have compassion. Jesus was moved with compassion and did many things for many people who never thanked him and never came to salvation. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And to give his life a ransom for many. God has placed us together to rule and subdue together. And therefore we have a joint stewardship over the rest of creation. So that brings us to number 5. Fifth question is this. How am I to view the rest of creation? How does God want me, according to Genesis 1, 26 to 31, how does he want me to relate to his creation? Well, we've already looked at it, right? We're supposed to rule over it. Or to order it. Get it together. Or order it. It's able to be subdued. Now, the fall makes it harder, right? This post-fall is much more difficult. But it still needs to be subdued. It needs to be subdued. If it didn't need to be subdued, God wouldn't tell us to rule over it. Even in a perfect environment, it needed to be subdued. And it was able to be subdued, and God put man there to do it. That's the relationship that man's to have to creation. I already said it, but animals, mosquitoes, and certain beetles are not to be the ruling factor in making decisions. We rule over creation. We're also not to just rule over, but we're to use it. The implication in subduing the earth, in verse 28, in subduing it, is that we make it useful. By God's design, creation exists to serve man, to serve humankind. That's why he gave it to him. It is something that we're supposed to make use of. And in making use of it and subduing it, we display creative ability that is like our God. And God is not, it's not all about just ruling and using and so on, but we enjoy it. I mean, we can all relate to that, can't we? You go on a hike, or you go camping, or you go to the flower shop. God is so kind. He's so kind. Don't turn using creation into abuse and exploitation. We're going to answer to God for our stewardship. Effects of the fall will be covered in a later sermon, but we enjoy the creation that he's given. And just recognize, too, that we relate to this creation as a sufficient creation. Look, our natural resources aren't going to run out. God, we're not killing the planet. Creation's not getting exhausted. God's promise to sustain it. Genesis 1, 26 to 31 is a clear mandate that God is going to sustain and has given us a sufficient creation, and it will always be until he's ready to make a new heaven and a new earth. Well, I don't know. I've probably offended every single person possible tonight. Look, my vision, you can say at this point, my vision's really come into much clearer focus at this point. We've looked at five questions. It's very gloriously renewing, isn't it? Isn't it renewing to your heart to just look at this, stop, and take some details? God's creation climaxes in man being made in his image. And yet I'm all too aware of, you know, the Israelites, I'm all too aware of our failures in Egypt and the failures that we've had since coming out of Egypt. Something must have gone terribly wrong from Genesis 1 forward and with our first parents, because we're in deep trouble and there ain't no hope unless there's another representative Adam that fulfills God's original design perfectly. And that brings us to the sixth question. Is there a second Adam who lived perfectly? And who is he? Or state it more practically, why Jesus had to become a man. Jesus was made in the likeness of men, Philippians 2, verse 7. And he was the Word that became flesh, John 1. He was victorious, sinless, and the perfect Lamb of God who fulfilled all righteousness. He is the perfect man. I'm dwelling on the humanity at this point. Perfectly displaying the image of God in human flesh without sin. Fully God? Yes. But fully man? Yes. And this was by God's design. Just as there was this inter-Trinitarian conference in verse 26 of Genesis 1, let us make man in our image. There was another conference. It wasn't the only two. There were more than that. But there was a covenant made long before time began. And that was a covenant that God the Son would become man and be the Lamb of God who was actually slain when? According to Revelation 13:8, slain before the foundation of the world. What? See, in the mind of God and the plan of God, the God-man was slain before the foundation of the world to pay for what? Our sin. Jesus fulfilled a plan within the Godhead by becoming that perfect second Adam. To reverse the curse, Jesus had to be a man. He had to have a body, had to live a perfect life, human life, had to die, had to have a bodily resurrection. All of this is necessary to be the man, right, who could then be the only mediator between God and mankind. 1 Timothy 2, chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the God Christ Jesus. No, that's not what it says. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven. He's talking about Jesus' humanity, being the second Adam. Under heaven, that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Romans 5:18 and 19. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men. That's the first Adam. Even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Who's that? That's Christ. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, I could expand it, of the one human man life, God, the God-man Jesus, the many will be made righteous. 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. That's glorious. I mean, he is the exact radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God's nature, but he is a re-embodiment. He is the accurate image that was intended for Adam to be. And so that's where we don't just read Genesis 1 and stop at verse 31. We exist in the church. We exist in the new covenant. We exist in relationship with God through who? The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where we have to take this now, and we see this text, and the children of Israel who originally would have received it, they would have been looking forward to that. So we've asked and answered tonight, folks, six questions to recover God's vision for human existence, for your existence. And in doing so, you should now see yourself with a correct self-image. Don't let the world blur your vision. Please don't let them do that. Detect the lies. See through it. Keep adjusting your lens, refocusing regularly so you're not robbed of the existence that God intends for you to have through Christ. God's vision for your life is glorious. It's glorious. And in Christ, you have every reason for joyful hope that he will fulfill that design in and through you. Does your life count? Yes. Yes. Does God's plan include purpose and meaning for others and using us in each other's lives? Resounding yes. Yes. Seeing people as created in the image of God gives us a connecting point to call them to Christ. We've looked at a text before the fall, but we live after the fall. We cannot go back to pre-fall Garden of Eden, can we? But we can still view ourselves and our fellow man as made in the image of God, and we can through Christ now have a relationship with our Creator and offer him the worship he has always deserved. Let's pray. Lord, I think of what you said in your word in Romans, let God be true and every man a liar. This world is full of lies. The devil is the father of lies. And yet you've given us your truth. What a wonderful recovery of an accurate vision for our lives as human beings. Lord, would you stir in us the things we've discussed? Would you give us that heart of service and compassion and to treat others with dignity and precious, see them as precious. Lord, strip us of our own sinful self-confidence, our own contempt and looking down upon other people, God. Instead, Lord, make us worshipers of you and ones who delight to live for you, serve you, and by the power of Christ in us and your indwelling Holy Spirit, to reflect
your image to all who know us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.